Turn with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And we'll actually go on down through chapter 8, verse 1. A good name is better than fine perfume, and the day of death better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter. But the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, a man cannot discover anything about his future. In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, a righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all extremes. Wisdom makes one wise, or makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. There is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I tested by wisdom, and I said, "I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far off and most profound. Who can discover it?" So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom and the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. "Look," says the teacher, "this is what I have discovered. Adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things, while I was still searching but not finding, I found one man among a thousand, but not one woman among them all. This only have I found. God made mankind upright, but men have gone in search of many schemes. Who is like the wise man? Who knows the explanation of things? Wisdom brightens a man's face and changes its hard appearance." Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for this time that we have together before your word. And we pray that you would come and enter into our midst and that you would speak afresh to us. And give us hearts to receive you. Open our ears that we might hear you. Open our minds to be obedient to you. We pray, Lord, that you would move, that you would have your way, that you would change us for your glory. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. Well, I know that many of you have been making this journey with me through Ecclesiastes, and just want to summarize just a little bit. You know by now that Ecclesiastes is all about exploring the hevel of life. Hevel is this word that shows up time and again in Ecclesiastes. I think in this chapter it may have shown up only once or twice. But hevel is the Hebrew word that means vapor or breath. It really emphasizes how things are temporary. You know, a breath is very passing, very fleeting. It's temporary. Vapor is kind of a mist. It evaporates. It's temporary. And so that's where the word meaningless comes from. That in this context in Ecclesiastes, something is meaningless because it's not lasting. It seems to be so temporary. What impact can it have? And sometimes it gets translated as being in vain or vanity. Again, the idea is it's temporary, it's fleeting, it's not lasting. So it's like it's all done in vain if there's no permanence to it. The imagery that I've been using, that we've been using as we move through here to try to capture this is fog. The fog is something that is, it's a mist, it's temporary, it's real, it's thick, it's confusing, it makes it hard to see, but it does evaporate, it does go away, and sometimes it comes out of nowhere, it seems, and it just settles down upon us. And you know, and I know that fog can be so thick that you can't see what's right in front of you. And so while there can be a beauty to the fog, there can also be a lot of fear and a lot of bad decisions made in the fog. And so we've been using fog to kind of capture this idea of hevel, this idea of something that's vapor, that's breath, that's temporary. But at the same time, the very temporariness of it makes it confusing and makes it hard to see. I've also been thinking about how we are in foggy times. And just this week even, thinking more about kind of the fog that's been created, the confusing times that we live in, to where we don't know which way to turn, we don't know what to do, we don't know who to believe. And our greatest experts flip-flop on things. And so the CDC back in January, don't need to wear a face mask. Now it's all over the place, you gotta have a face mask on. So at one point the experts are saying, don't need a face mask, just those who are sick need a face mask, or those who are around the sick. Now everybody's supposed to be all face masked up. And so when Vaughn and I get on the plane tomorrow, we'll be wearing our bandanas, our face mask, whatnot. And so we got the confusion there. Then we started hearing about how the COVID-19 virus, the germs, last on surfaces anywhere from 9 hours, 11 hours. I read some reports where they might stay on a surface for 3 days. And so kind of this constant cleaning going on. And if you've been to any stores, you know that they got people stationed all over the place to make sure that they wipe down the handles of the doors that you open to get into the frozen goods or the cooler section or whatever. I don't know what they do about all the fruit that people squeeze and put back, but you know, it's there, it's lasting. And then I read an article this week that was saying that, well, it may be on those surfaces, but it's very hard to get it by touching those surfaces. That while it may be on the surface, you're likely not going to be contaminated with COVID-19 because you touched a surface where the virus was. That I guess they've run different tests and figured out that you really don't get it from touching surfaces. So again, that came out of the CDC. And so you get all these different reports, even coming from the same organization. You talk about foggy times. And then I saw a story about sports starting to open up, youth sports in particular, and how they are making preparations for it and everything. And so I think it was a basketball league that was going to start. And so one of the things that they were preparing for is to teach the kids no high fives. So, I mean, I just can't imagine that. You're playing basketball together and you're sweating all over each other. You're leaning on each other. You're sharing one ball and everybody's hands are on that ball. And yet you can't give a high five to somebody. I just the fog, just confusing to me how mixed up or how we don't really understand this. We are in a fog. And so that's part of what led into kind of exploring Ecclesiastes, because I feel like, you know, everything just seems like it is so temporary, so vain. Even our best wisdom seems to be so temporary, so vain, just more fog. So, and Ecclesiastes has plenty of its own fog. And we've been looking at this where the writer explores the fog. There's fog about authorship. Is it Solomon? Is it somebody living hundreds of years after Solomon, 500 years later? We don't know. Solomon is definitely kind of a figurehead of wisdom, so maybe it's somebody writing in Solomon's name as if they were Solomon. And then we have kind of these multiple voices, and some people will say, well, you have a young Solomon and an old Solomon. And others would say, well, you have the teacher, and then you have the author. And the author presents what the teacher has to teach, and then at the end, the author summarizes everything and kind of gives a definitive perspective. And so I've kind of been leaning more in that direction, but whichever direction we take, it is important to realize that we kind of have two perspectives going on. That we have one who is exploring the fog, and I would argue at times even gets lost in the fog. And then we have one who knows, who has a compass. And we get that compass at the very end of Ecclesiastes, and really reading the end reshapes everything that we've been reading. And so I've been trying to read through this, move through this, keeping that compass at the end in view. And what that compass tells us is that our chief purpose in the midst of the fog, with all of the things that we can't figure out, that our chief purpose here is to fear the Lord, to love the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, to put God first in everything. That even when things don't make sense, we still put God first and honor God with every decision. And then the second part of that is that we obey his commandments. We keep his statutes. And basically that means that not only are we going to love God, but we are going to love each other and we're going to do each other right. No matter how thick the fog, no matter how confusing times might be, that our motivation is to love God, be obedient to God. And that means we're going to love each other and do each other right. And then the third aspect of this compass is that God is going to hold every deed accountable. That nobody's going to get away with anything, no matter how corrupt this world might be, how perverse it might be, no matter what kind of conspiracies there might be. Nobody gets away with anything. That God will bring justice and hold every decision to account. So that's kind of the compass. Now, last week we probably went through the thickest fog in Ecclesiastes. And we went through chapters 4, 5, and 6. The fog was just so thick. And we saw the teacher discussing how maybe it's better to be dead than alive, and even better yet, to not even be born. And how that just kind of framed everything. And I think we've kind of come through that fog, and I think we realize the teacher was just exploring some very foggy stuff, but that's not, you know, that's not the truth of Scripture. That the truth of Scripture is that God is our creator, and it's God's decision when we're born and how long we're here for. That's God's call. And so it's not really up to us to decide whether we'd be better off dead or not. It's not really up to us to decide whether it would be better had we never been born. That's not really our call. And that's God's call. God is the creator. And so long as we are here, so long as God is giving us breath, we have purpose. And that purpose is to honor God, to fear God, to worship God, to love God. And that purpose is to do each other right. Whatever that might look like, whatever our abilities are at that point. So it's God's call, and so long as God gives us breath, we have purpose. Now in chapter 7, the teacher begins to shift a little bit, and I think maybe he's coming out of the fog, or at least there's a patch where it's kind of clearing a little bit. You know how fog is. And so it might be lifting a little bit. We're still temporary. Okay, and there's a lot that we cannot control. And, you know, he's just expounded upon how we come from the womb naked and we are going to return, leave this world naked. We come into it naked, we leave naked. We don't take anything with us. That all of our possessions are temporary. And in that temporariness, it's just part of the vanity of it, part of the meaninglessness of it, part of the fog of it, that you work so hard to get stuff, but why? Because you're not going to be here forever to enjoy it. You don't know who's going to get it really when you're gone, or even while you're here, and you sure can't take it with you. So with all of that, what is there? What goes beyond just our possessions? What is it that might be lasting? Now, I kind of think that that may be what the teacher's wrestling with. As I read this stuff, one of the things that I kind of do is ask myself, okay, what question is he answering now? What question is he wrestling with now? And look at how 7:1 starts. A good name is better than fine perfume. A good name is better than fine perfume. Now, some of your translations will say ointment or expensive ointment. Okay, perfume, ointment, it gives off a fragrance. And the fragrance is kind of lasting. You know, sometimes I can shake hands with someone that happens to have a lot of cologne on, and that person is long gone, and my hands still smell like their cologne. Okay, sometimes you give somebody a hug and they got some cologne on or perfume on and that person's gone and you're still smelling that. Okay, and so there's something about fragrance, whether it's perfume, ointment, there's something about fragrance that is lasting even after the person is gone. And so in a certain sense, while our lives may be temporary, if we have a good name, we're going to leave behind kind of a fragrance, a legacy that's going to last at least a little bit longer than our own time here on earth. Now, I know that even that will fade away from generation to generation. But still, as we begin to think about it, you know, what is there that we have that's lasting? Maybe it's our name. At least a little bit more lasting than what we are. And then you think about a good name is better than fine perfume. In terms of lasting, I think a good name is going to last longer than the fragrance of a perfume. But also in terms of value, the fine perfume ointment is expensive. And so he's saying that a good name is incredibly valuable. It's even more valuable than this fine perfume. And then finally, a good name, I think a good name also has the power to change atmosphere. You know, so not just that it's in the room after you're gone, you know, but fragrance can change the whole atmosphere of a room. You know, I love to set my coffee maker to come on in the morning, and I'll smell the coffee before I ever get out of bed. And that just starts my day off so good, smelling that aroma. Okay, it changes the atmosphere of the kitchen, of the house. There's just kind of a warmth and an invitation to get up and get out of bed. And so a good name is even better than that. That when you have somebody that has a good name and they join a project, they join an organization, they join something that you're about, all of a sudden that changes the whole atmosphere, the whole dynamic. That good name can bring all kinds of hope and positivity to it. And so just realize, I think the teacher is thinking, okay, I've been through a really kind of dark place and everything is so temporary. Is there anything that really has value? A good name. And a good name is kind of lasting. And so then the next question is, okay, well, if a good name does all that, if a good name is better than you know, fine perfume, more worthy, more valuable, if a good name is so important, how do you get a good name? You know, how does someone get a good name? And so that, I think, is really what's being wrestled with all through chapter 7. And it makes me ask right up front, how good is my name? How good is your name? How good is our name? And how do we get a good name? As a church, as individuals, how do we get a good name? And the teacher says, in a word, The way you get a good name is wisdom. That wisdom helps us make good decisions, and in making good decisions, developing a good track record, we actually get a good name. Okay, let me say it again. The answer to how you get a good name, from the teacher's point of view, is wisdom. And what wisdom does is it causes us to evaluate life rightly, and that leads us into making good decisions, right decisions. And the more good decisions we make, stacking good decision upon good decision upon good decision, what that does is that lifts our name so that we get a good name because we've been living wisely. So wisdom. And so look what the teacher has to say as he kind of explores all this. And maybe the first part of what the teacher has to say is that wisdom reminds us that we're going to die. I mean, that's one of the things that the teacher is saying here. Wisdom reminds us that we are going to die. And so that truth should have a huge impact in terms of how we go about living life, how we go about making decisions. That we should make our decisions in the light of the truth, the reality, that one day, we don't know when, but one day we will die. It's kind of like the line in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days aright that we may gain a heart of wisdom. So listen to what the teacher has to say here. The day of death is better than the day of birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of every man. The living should take this to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure. See, when he says that the day of death is better than the day of birth, he's simply trying to call our attention to we need to think about life not from our birthday perspective, good as that day was, but we really need to think about life from the perspective of our death day. Now, we don't know when our death day is going to be, but rather than simply seeing life from the beginning, we need to see life and recognize that our death day, in a certain sense, is actually more important than our birthday. Our death day causes us to reflect on how we go about living our life. And so it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting, because death is the destiny of every one of us. And so we who are alive should take this to heart, that we have a death day that's coming. And so we need to live our life with that understanding, rather than living as if we'll never die, rather than living as if we always have tomorrow promised to us, which we don't. So that's kind of point number one in terms of wisdom and what wisdom has to teach us, that we will die and we need to take that seriously and allow that to shape how we conduct ourselves in the time that we do have. He moves on, verses 5 and 6. Better to heed a wise man's rebuke than to listen to the song of fools. Like the crackling of thorns under the pot, so is the laughter of fools. This too is meaningless. This is vapor. This is so temporary. It's just fog. And what he's getting at is we need to pay attention to who we listen to. That it's far better to listen to a wise person, even if they have kind of some stern words for us, even rebuking us. Far better to listen to their words, because their words will put us on the right course. But the talk of fools, as funny as it may be, as pleasing as it may be, says it's just like thorns crackling under a pot. And I think what he's getting at with that metaphor is that thorns burn quickly. They're going to flash fire, but they're not really going to bring the water to a boil. It's almost like it's fake heat. You get the noise, you get the flames, but they quickly burn out. There's no substance. And so listen to people who have substance. Even if it might be a difficult word to hear, then simply listening to fools who tell you what you want to hear, and it sounds so good, and there's a lot to laugh at, but there's no substance, there's no truth. So, kind of, okay, you gotta live with death in view, and you also gotta pay attention to who you're actually listening to. Extortion turns a wise man into a fool, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Even the wisest of people can get in tight places and find themselves becoming corrupt. Whether that's pressure that's put on from the outside, whether it's taking a bribe, whether someone took a bribe against them, but even the wise can fall. The end of a matter is better than its beginning, and patience is better than pride. Because at the end, you see how something turned out, and you can kind of learn from how it turned out. At the beginning, you don't know how it's going to go. You haven't learned any lesson yet. Be patient for things to unfold. Don't be boastful that you know how everything's going to happen. Do not be quickly provoked in your spirit, for anger resides in the lap of fools. Do not say, "Why were the old days better than these?" For it is not wise to ask such questions. See, if you're always thinking about the old days and how good the old days were, you're not properly valuing today. That these are the days that we have. Lord, teach us to number our days aright. So if always looking backwards as if those were the good days, then we're foolishly shortchanging today. These are the days that we have now. Wisdom, like an inheritance, is a good thing and benefits those who see the sun. Wisdom is a shelter, as money is a shelter, but the advantage of knowledge is this, that wisdom preserves the life of its possessor. And so if you have wisdom, you can figure out a way forward. That when you go through hard times, wisdom will help you navigate those hard times. And so wisdom is even better than money at that point. And so again, how do you get a good name? How do you get a name that's going to last? Well, you listen to wisdom. The wisdom will guide you and instruct you and help you think about the value of these days and the decisions to be made in these days. It goes on, consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? When times are good, be happy. When times are bad, consider God has made the one as well as the other. Therefore, man cannot discover anything about his future. And so, with this, it's just kind of this reminder, consider what God has done, that God is the creator. And there are things that God has set in place that we cannot change. And we just need to acknowledge that. And the moral order that God has put in place, we can't really change that. That God is the one who designed things. And God is the one who is over everything. And so it's not up to us to kind of redesign morality, and we sure don't have control of the future. The teacher goes on, in this meaningless life of mine, in this temporary life of mine, this foggy life of mine, I have seen both of these. I have seen a righteous man perishing in his righteousness, and a wicked man living long in his wickedness. So do not be over righteous, neither be over wise. Why destroy yourself? And do not be over wicked, and do not be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. The man who fears God will avoid all these extremes. And I would add, the man who fears God will actually be the one who has a good name. I think he's still dealing with the name issue. See, he's working with extremes here. And so you and I, we've seen, sometimes we've been this person, the one who is extremely righteous, the one who is extremely just, the one who is legalistically righteous, the one who is always right and never wrong. See, when we practice that kind of righteousness, that over-righteousness, if you will, that self-righteousness, that legalistic righteousness. It's not that we're really right. We're actually destroying ourselves. And so that's what he's getting at, I think, in this context here where he says a righteous man perishing in his righteousness. We've seen, and sometimes we've been that person, where we die being right, that we're actually on a self-destructive course by our legalistic righteousness and self-righteousness. And so that we're always right and can never own up to our own shortcomings. That's self-destructive. But then he's saying he's also seen the other extreme, where someone is wicked and through their wickedness they keep prolonging their life, doing more and more wickedness. And he's saying that life is a wreck. And it will end up in death before your time. Which is kind of ironic that the teacher is saying this, that something can actually happen before its time. But that's just rhetoric he's using. But you get the picture. That if we are extremely legalistic righteous, or if we are unrestrained in our wickedness, that neither direction, neither course is going to result in us having a good name. Instead of having a name that is better than expensive perfume, our name will be a stench in people's nostrils. Then nobody will want to have anything to do with us. And the only odor that's left after we're gone is an odor that people can't wait to get rid of. Stench. So, he's saying, look, if you want a good name, you can't go down either of those paths. You'll get talked about going down those paths, but you won't have a good name. If you want a good name, you got to fear the Lord. Put God first in all things. And God will help you avoid the extremes. Wisdom makes one wise, makes one wise man more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. But there is not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. So wisdom brings power, yes, but wisdom does not make one perfect. Wisdom does not make one sinless. So there's great power in kind of knowing what to do and great power in being able to go about doing it. But we should never let that somehow get in our head that we're perfect, that we are sinless. Wisdom can help us walk the right path, but wisdom doesn't make us perfect. Do not pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. Again, it's so tempting at times when we do want to have a good name to get caught up in what somebody's saying about us. That they're talking about us and it's like our name is on the line. And we hear them say something and we're listening closely to what people are saying about us. And we want to go straighten them out. We want to go vindicate ourselves. How dare they use our name like that? Or how dare they talk about us like that, giving us a bad name? And what the teacher is saying is, hold on, put the brakes on. That you know in your heart that you've talked about others. You know in your heart that you have cursed others. So you got to get over trying to figure out what everybody else is saying about you. That if you want a good name, you can't always be worried about your name, what people might be saying about you. That if you want a good name, you got to kind of just let that go. That you're actually going to fear God rather than what? Fear the words of gossipers? And you know how you've gossiped. And so he's saying, if you're going to, wisdom would tell you, let that go. Let that go and just live unto the Lord. So again, all this, I think, is about how you get a good name. In a word, you listen to wisdom, and then he's kind of going through some things that wisdom would try to teach us. In verse 23, teacher says, all this I tested by wisdom, and I said, I am determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. Whatever wisdom may be, it is far and most profound. Who can discover it? So I turned my mind to understand, to investigate, and to search out wisdom in the scheme of things, and to understand the stupidity of wickedness and the madness of folly. I find more bitter than death the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains. The man who pleases God will escape her, but the sinner she will ensnare. Now, do you know who this woman is? Well, maybe I should say don't answer. But I know somebody's thinking, oh, that's Eve. Well, I'd slow down even there. See, I'm thinking that the teacher, who's well versed in wisdom, knows Proverbs. And in the first 9 chapters of Proverbs, we meet these two women. One is identified as Lady Wisdom, and the other one is Dame Folly. And both of these ladies are calling out, and you got to understand that the first 9 chapters of Proverbs is set up as kind of father-son speeches. And it may be Solomon to his son, it may be the king to his sons, it may be simply for the home, where dads and grandfathers are talking to their sons and grandsons about how to go about living a good life, a right life, a wise life, so that they'll have a good name. And the imagery that is used, and especially it's a patriarchal world, and so you can see fathers talking to their sons, because how the sons go, well, that's how the family's going to go. And so it sets it up so that you really have kind of 2 choices in life. You can either follow the path of wisdom, or you can follow the path of foolishness. And the path of foolishness, you're going to disregard God, and you're going to go against God's ways, God's design for right and wrong, and you're simply going to go after pleasure and whatever you think would satisfy you. And the other way, it's a path of righteousness. It's the path of wisdom. You're going to keep God first in all of your decisions. And so you're going to live faithful to God, faithful to each other, and you're going to be a good steward of everything you've been blessed with. Okay, and so the father in speaking to the sons will finally come up with the kind of the illustration, if you will, that son, there are 2 ladies that are calling for you. And they're both promising life. They're both promising good things. Make sure you listen to Lady Wisdom, because wisdom is the one who is able to actually deliver on those promises. But if you follow Dame Folly, as sweet as her promises are, your life will end up in destruction. And it will be painful, and you'll be a wreck. And you'll wreck many with you. And so the fathers are kind of laying this out and using this imagery. And I think the teacher is well aware of this. And so when the teacher talks about how there's nothing worse, nothing more bitter, even more bitter than death, the woman who is a snare, whose heart is a trap, and whose hands are chains, he's not talking about any one woman. He's talking about Dame Folly. That if you chase after foolishness, and if you listen to the voice of foolishness with all of those empty promises, you're just falling into a trap. The one who pleases God, who listens to Lady Wisdom and puts God first in everything, you'll escape Dame Folly. But if you don't have God first, Dame Folly's going to get you with her promises. You'll be ensnared. And the teacher goes on and says, look, this is what I've discovered. that adding one thing to another to discover the scheme of things, how things work, while I was still searching but not finding, not figuring it all out, I figured out one man, and I know some of our texts say upright, but that's added. I found one man among a thousand. I figured out one man among a thousand men, but not one woman among them all. This only have I found, this only have I figured out, that God made humankind upright, but we have gone in search of many schemes. See, the teacher is trying to figure out wisdom. The teacher is trying to find out how life works, how people work, and sees all the different kinds of decisions that we make, trying to figure out the human race. And the teacher says, I've searched men, and out of a thousand, I might have figured out how one man works. And with women, he hadn't figured any woman out yet. Okay? I think that's the best way to understand that. It's not that he can't find any upright women and he can only find one in a thousand when it comes to men. The word upright there in those translations that have it, they're supplying that word. It's not there in the Hebrew. So the better read, I think, is to leave that word out and to work with the word find. And then the idea of finding is not that, hey, I finally found one. The idea of finding is figuring out how something works. I figured this out. I found it out. And so when he begins to conclude it all, this only have I found, this only have I figured out, only have I discovered, that while God made us upright, yet we have gone in search of many schemes. And I think he's thinking about the Garden of Eden right there. That God made us upright, created moral order, gave us that moral order. You're free to eat from the tree of life, but don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. A big part of wisdom is recognizing that God has ordered the world right and wrong. And so it's God's definition of right and wrong instead of our definition. And instead, what the teacher is seeing is that while God created a universe with moral order and made that moral order known to us, we've gone after our own schemes. We think we could do a better job than God of deciding what's right and what's wrong. That's the one thing he's figured out. And that's why we all struggle with actually having a good name. So he's got one more line in this section. Who is like the wise man? Who knows the explanation of things? Don't know. But wisdom brightens a man's face and changes his hard appearance. And if I could take that back to 7:1, I would put it this way. Wisdom gives a man, wisdom gives a woman a good name. So wisdom brightens the face. Wisdom is good for the heart, makes it soft. Wisdom. If we're going to have a good name, we got to have wisdom. And so kind of beginning to wrap this up, I know that many of you are remembering that we came through James, and one of the things that James instructed us to do was to pray for wisdom. And that James talked to us about the wisdom that comes from above versus this worldly wisdom. And James reminds us that God wants to give us wisdom. And amen to all that. Pray for wisdom. And pray for the wisdom of above, not just the wisdom of how this world operates. And realize God wants to give us that wisdom so that we're able to discern right from wrong and able to keep God first in all that we do. But as I've been thinking about this and the connection with a good name, I'm beginning to wonder if we might just need a new name in order to have a good name. Let me say that again. If we are to have a good name, maybe what we really need is a new name. I'm struck by Jesus renaming Simon, son of John, Peter. And I'm sure you can think of other kind of name changes that took place in Scripture. And so we all want a good name, but sometimes I wonder if adding wisdom is simply going to be enough. Sometimes I wonder if our names are so bent, so corrupt, so tarnished, because we've gone after our own schemes instead of listening to God, that we don't just need an additive. Like, here's my name, add wisdom, it will be a better name. I wonder if instead of just adding wisdom, that we actually need a new name so that we will receive wisdom. Do you get what I'm saying? Sometimes you can try to add something, but the heart is so hard, the heart is so callous, that you can throw all the wisdom you want onto that heart, and it's just going to bounce off of it. You know, like a tennis ball against a brick wall. That rather what we actually need is a new name, and in receiving that new name, all of a sudden the wisdom will stick. All of a sudden our hearts will be soft enough to receive the wisdom and to grow in the wisdom. And so, I mean, it could be that your heart is good and all you need to do is add wisdom. But I'm guessing for many of us, we don't just need an additive, that we actually need a heart change, a name change. And in getting the name change, the heart change, the character change, now we'll be at a place where we're actually open and receptive to the wisdom that God wants to give us, to grow us, and so that we have a name that is good, a name that brings God honor and glory, that His name is evident all over us. I think of some of the language that Paul uses, well, that Jesus uses too. That is like our old self needs to die. It's like the old name needs to be crucified. And we need to receive a new name. You know the call of Jesus, that if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And if you're trying to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life for the sake of Jesus and the gospel, you actually receive life. That's really a name change right there. That one dies and then receives new life. Paul puts it this way. There are lots of places we could go to, but let me direct your attention to Romans chapter 6. Been thinking about this a little bit. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Paul's saying there's a real change that has taken place in the believer. 6:3, Romans. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin, the body under the rule of sin, life under the rule of sin, might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. See, what I think Paul is getting at, what I think Jesus is calling us to in that call of discipleship, is that we are to so put our faith in Jesus, so believe in Jesus, so identify with Jesus, that by faith we die. That we totally surrender ourselves to him, give our lives up to him, so that we no longer live. I'm no longer the same person. I'm no longer in bondage to sin. I got a new master. It's Christ Jesus. And in Christ, I'm changed. And you say, well, what changes? Well, it's not simply that I'm forgiven. And that's true. And that's a big change, that I'm forgiven. And I don't have to carry all that guilt around. So that's changed. Okay, and where I go when I die, that's changed. And I'll be going to heaven because I'm forgiven and I'm counted as righteous. And as wonderful as all that is, there's more. That I'm really changed. Not just forgiven, not just going to heaven, but I'm really changed so that I have a new master in life. And instead of serving sin, I've actually been set free from sin, and I serve Christ, and Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in him. And he gives me his spirit to empower me to walk in his ways and to follow him. See, that's a real change to where I'm different. And so it's like the old Steve is gone, and there's a new Steve in Christ Jesus. And that I think, is where the teacher leads me. Don't know that he got there himself. Well, obviously, he's before Christ. But he makes me realize the importance of a good name. Makes me realize that to have a good name, I got to have wisdom. But as I wrestle with some of the things that the teacher shows me and some of the things that life has shown me in other places in the scripture, I realize that I don't just need more wisdom. I need a new name. And thanks be to God, in Christ Jesus, I get that new name. That I'm under a new master. And I'm finally at a place where I can actually receive wisdom and grow in wisdom and become more Christ-like. And so I have a good name, but I don't have a good name simply for my sake. Have a good name for Christ's sake, because Christ wants to reveal himself, his love, his mercy, his grace, not simply to me, but through me. So, how's your name today? Good name, beautiful fragrance, or name that almost rancid. I got hope for you. You can have a new name through Christ Jesus. And Christ Jesus will so change you that your name, your new name, will be a good name to God's glory. A gracious name to God's glory. and you'll be at a place where you can actually receive wisdom and grow in Christ-likeness. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, you know our name better than we know it ourselves. You know us better than we know ourselves. We need a new name. We need you to change us. Give us the grace, give us the humility to surrender, to lay down our lives to you. Help us to live unto you and not unto our old desires, old self, sin. Help us to live unto you. Set us free. Make us new. And then empower us by your Spirit to live that new life and to actually listen to wisdom. Thank you for the words of the teacher, but even more, Jesus, we thank you for going to the cross and dying for us, that we can receive a new name. And that by faith in you and what God has done through you, we can become children of God, part of your name. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Well, join with me in singing Amazing Grace as we thank God for the new names he gives us in Christ Jesus. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. And now may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit go with you all. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, have a great rest of the day, great week, and look forward to actually being here and seen by you a week from Sunday. And hopefully one of these days we'll at least be able to have a parking lot service. But praise God for his work in our lives to change us and to give us a new name, a good name, and that we're able to actually put wisdom into practice. God bless. Have a great day.